I sat down to begin to write this sermon, I suppose, about 2 weeks ago, but I've been thinking about it for a while. And it seems as though the only thing in the world that we can be certain of is that we can't be certain of very much. Brexit is still unresolved. If you'd hoped to go aboard with your EHIC medical cover because insurance was too expensive, then you might fear a no-deal Brexit, which would make your EHIC card useless. Or if you were a car worker at Burniston or Oxford or somewhere else, then you would wonder how long you might have a job. Far be it from me to comment on the rightness of Brexit in whatever form it takes or doesn't take. But I think we can all agree that uncertainty is an overriding feeling amongst us at this time. So let's go back in time to the morning of the Sunday, just a week after Jesus' resurrection. The 10 disciples who had seen the Lord the previous week were excited. They were convinced he had risen from the dead. But Thomas was not one of them. So let's look at the scripture in John 20 and see what we can learn afresh from this familiar passage. But first of all, I'd like to talk about Thomas, his personality, his character. We don't know why Thomas was not there the previous week. Some of the commentators are quite critical of him. They say he should have been there. Bishop Ryle, he makes the point that we should always be in God's house every Sunday. We shouldn't miss. And, of course, he's quite right. But whether you can derive that from Thomas's absence on that day, we can't be sure. He might have been ill. He might have had a family crisis. But he wasn't there for whatever reason. And what else do we know about Thomas from the Bible, from John's Gospel in particular? Well, first of all, from John 11:16, and I may say that this is not coming up exactly as I'd done it, but never mind, we'll manage. John 11:16, "If Lazarus is dead, let us go and die with him," he said. And Thomas surely was somebody who was a bit given to depression. I'm not saying he was clinically depressed, but he was one who always took the sorry side of things. Like my late mother, bless her heart, his glass was always half empty. And when Jesus spoke in John 14 about going away, Thomas is the one who says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" You can almost hear the whine in his voice, can't you? He was a true follower of the Lord, yes. But he was rather different, I think, from some of the others, especially from Peter. Now, not everyone in the church can be a Simon Peter. We may thank the Lord for that. You can look around our congregation and there are those who perhaps are a bit like Peter, and some like John, others like Andrew and Nathaniel. We're not all the same. Not everybody's given a bubbly, outgoing personality or the same degree of intellect. But whatever, it doesn't make us any less a disciple. So, for some reason, Thomas was absent on Resurrection Day. And meanwhile, the other disciples and probably the key women told him, in no uncertain terms, "The Lord has risen." But he was not to be convinced. Remember his character. He wasn't naturally inclined to look on the bright side. And their testimony did not convince him. He wanted visible, physical proof. Oh, well. Number four, George. It should be noted that they were not expecting Jesus to rise. Bodily resurrection was an idea completely foreign to the first century Jew. They believed in spirits and so on, but the idea that someone should come back from the dead That was totally alien to their way of thinking. Remember, Jesus had told them time and again that he would suffer, he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Yet none of them understood it. None of them believed it. And also, you've got to remember that this Lord Jesus, he had risen, he was alive in a new way. And probably they told him a bit about this. Unlike Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son, whom Jesus raised from the dead and is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus had brought them back from the dead, but they were still to die. They still had to live out their life and die. But Jesus was alive in a body, a new, a changed body, yes, in some way clearly him, but a glorified body in some wonderful way, a body which would never die. So Thomas was not going to believe just because they had told him. He wanted more to be convinced. So the risen Lord Jesus appears. A week has passed, and again they're gathered together to pray? Probably. Had they met in the middle of the week? Maybe. But they still had their lives to live. They had to go back to their fishing or whatever it was to make a living. But they're there. They're gathered. And now Thomas is there with the rest, and Jesus comes, although the door is locked. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is no longer subject to the laws of the universe in the same way as before. In fact, Jesus was never actually totally, in a sense, subject to the laws of nature that he'd made. The laws of nature that we call them are just simply the way he has made the universe to function. When he walked on water. He, as we were reminded this morning, he'd fed 5,000 men besides women and children from a few scraps of fish and bread, and 4,000 on another occasion, and so on. Jesus, in his earthly life, generally speaking, subjected himself to the laws of the universe which he had actually made and upheld. And when he suffered, he really suffered. When he was hungry and thirsty and tired, he was just the same as we are. But is it surprising that after the work of redemption has been completed, that the old restraints should be got rid of? That he should have something special about him. And so he comes, and as before, he blesses them. Peace be with you. Shalom. And he turns to Thomas. And what was Thomas thinking about now? Jesus says, put your finger here. Put your hand there. Believe. Jesus knew what Thomas had said. Of course he did. He knows our coming and our going. He knows our thoughts. He knows our speech. If you doubt that, read Psalm 139. Just the first four verses will do, but the whole psalm is quite wonderful. I think it was one of the very first psalms that I ever understood. I mean, the other psalms are psalms of praise and so on, but as a psalm that we're teaching, Psalm 139 is wonderfully clear. So he says to Thomas, put your fingers here. See? Now, did Thomas obey the instruction? Or perhaps we might say, did he take up the invitation to do so? I'm not convinced. I'm not sure. Some commentators say yes. Others are not convinced. I would be rather more inclined to say that Thomas fell on his face. And in faith, he cried out those words, my Lord and my God, and worshipped him. I don't think he would have needed to put his fingers in there. I think he would have been just so overwhelmed as the reality of the risen Lord hit him. And he would have gone down. You can see him in a way. If you think about the Muslims when they pray and they get their heads right down to the ground, that would have been more the like how he would have done it in those days, I think. And he would have been down on his knees before the Lord. He was changed. No longer doubting, no longer unbelieving, but believing by the grace of God. And not just recognizing that Jesus was alive, but also recognizing that he was truly God. Now, when the Lord had asked Peter and the other disciples, who do men say that I am? What do you think? Who am I? He did say, yes, he was God. He was the Messiah. But there's no record of them worshiping at that stage. And here, for the first time in the record, we have somebody worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. From being an obstinate, depressed, unbelieving disciple, he is a spirit-led believer, worshiping his Lord and his God. In Acts, we read of men wanting to worship Paul or Peter. If you want to look it up, it's either Acts 10 or Acts 14. And in each case, they very, very strongly rejected the worship of the people. But what does the Lord do? He does not reject Thomas. No, he accepts his worship and he builds on it. And so, believing without seeing. I wonder if you used to watch those television programs in which Victor Meldrew had a favorite phrase. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. We take a lot of things on faith. I didn't go abroad till I was in my 40s, but I believed that France existed. I'd seen maps. I'd seen it on the globe. I'd met people who'd been there. And I believed that France existed. I've just been reading a book by P.G. Woodhouse. Now, you'll know P.G. Woodhouse because he wrote the Jeeves and Wooster novels, and some of them have been on television. And in one of his early novels, the old Etonian hero is called Smith, and he doesn't get far out of the middle of London when he's there. Might go out into the country to hunt or whatever else he does, but he travels around in a taxi, and he would never be seen on a train or a bus, a tram or a bus, and he hears that there's a political meeting he wants to see, to be at, on Clapham Common. Woodhouse writes, "The first thing to do," said Smith, "is to ascertain that such a place as Clapham Common really exists. One has heard of it, of course, but has its existence ever been proved? I think not." What he was meaning was, of course, was that he'd never been there. He hadn't seen it for his own eyes. And subsequently, he takes a taxi with great expense from the Strand down to Clapham. And the funny thing is that it all goes wrong. He causes trouble and he gets chased and he ends up on a tram. And as soon as he can, he gets off it and takes another taxi back to the middle of London. He hadn't seen it, so did it exist? Well, we haven't seen the Lord, but we know he is risen. And how can we be sure? What can we require in order to be sure of something? Of course, it depends on how unlikely or unusual it is. And in the end, whether it will affect us in a personal way. The significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are challenged to believe in him, not just as a man, not as a good man alone, but who he truly is, the Son of God. Or as D.L. Sayers puts it, God the Son. And if so, to follow him in true repentance and faith. And of course, there were many eyewitnesses in the next few weeks. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, even 500 at one time. Okay, they may not have had the intimate encounter with Jesus, which Thomas enjoyed, or the women and the other disciples, as we learned last week. But the evidence was there. All these people had seen the Lord. And that was to be the basis of our belief that he had risen again. So what about the unbelieving skeptic? How would you answer him or her? The scriptures and the proof of resurrection. Can we just have, we've got four here, and let's take one at a time. First thing one would see is the reliability of the scriptures. The Bible is a book with more ancient manuscripts about them than any other book. And it isn't just a little bit. The invasion of Britain by Julius Caesar, there's a few documents, probably based on something like 1000 AD. It's probably the most recent copy. The Bible, we have a complete New Testament based upon about 300 AD, 300 or 400 AD, and several of them, and lots of little snippets. And if you remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls took things right back and showed that the Isaiah that we have in the scriptures is just the same. We know it to be the inspired word of God. But even if somebody doesn't admit its divine origin, its existence as a reliable record of the events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, they're all to be relied on. And of course, there have been people who have set out to disprove the resurrection. When I was younger, there was Morris who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And there have been other people. They've set out to disprove the resurrection by looking at the scripture, and they've ended up on the other side of the fence, convinced that it happened. And secondly, the disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. So that wasn't wishful thinking. They weren't thinking, oh, he's going to do it, and we'll make sure that we believe that. No, quite the contrary. They were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And thirdly, after Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church, the disciples were prepared to suffer, even to death, because of the resurrection, because of the risen Lord. Now, people will do all sorts of things if they believe them to be true, some of them very, very stupid things. But I don't think anybody would expect anybody to give their life for something they knew, was untrue. That would be contrary, totally contrary to normal behaviour. And so these were people who knew it was true, and they gave their lives, if necessary, for it. And lastly, unless Jesus had risen from the dead, I don't believe there would be a Christian church today. The Holy Spirit would not have been sent. The power of the gospel through the centuries would not have been proved. But we're here. Here we are worshipping and believing the truth that was established some 2,000 years ago. Thomas saw with his own eyes. He may even have touched the Lord Jesus' scars. Whatever, he believed. And not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was truly God, my Lord and my God. But believing without seeing. We've seen Jesus with our physical... We have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We have to rely on the testimony of those who did. And all the evidence leads us to be confident in that testimony. And the last verse that we read today from John's Gospel confirms that this is so. This is what it says. But these are written, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Everything that John has recorded is there so that we can believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We are convinced, are we not? We are convinced. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. And we are blessed, along with Thomas, and in some special way, even more so. But while we think about this, I'd like to think about the risen Lord and what happened after that for his ascension and so on. Before we close, let's think about the risen Christ. We've seen that he just appeared in the locked room. And later he returned to his Father as he ascended into heaven. The going up was, of course, symbolic. He could just have vanished as he did before. But heaven was thought of as above, and so it was reasonable that he should return to glory in that way. And there he remains till he comes in power to set up the new heaven and earth, which we find described in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. But meanwhile, he waits in glory till that time, the time of judgment, the time of the final gathering of all his saved people. But where exactly did he go? What did he tell the thief on the cross, the one who turned to him in faith? This is what Jesus said: today you will be with me in paradise. And the word paradise for the Jews, the picture was of a beautiful garden. I suppose it took them back in their minds to Eden before the fall, when they walked in the cool of the garden, cool of the evening in the garden. And the idea of paradise that the Jews had was of somewhere beautiful, peaceful. That's exactly what they expected and hoped. And from the few other scriptures which help us to understand this, we conclude that it is somewhere our souls will reside with the Lord, awaiting the final day when we shall have new resurrected bodies. For example, Paul in Philippians says, it is better to depart and be with Christ. He was nearing the end of his life. He was in chains. He was under threat of death. He says, I'm prepared to stay and work if that's what you want, Lord, if that's useful, or I'm quite prepared to go. And I know that will be better. And the dying Stephen, the first martyr, when they were throwing the stones at him to kill him, he saw the Lord in glory as he went to him. And there seem to be records of some of the martyrs down the centuries who've had similar experiences. But you may ask the question, what is the Lord Jesus doing now? Is he just resting? Is he just waiting for that day that has been appointed? No, I don't believe he is doing nothing. First of all, it says he is interceding with the Father. He is praying to the Father for us, for his church, for you and for me. When we don't know what to pray, sometimes, and it says the Spirit will intercede with us, but Jesus is there at the Father's throne, as it were, conveying the Spirit's work. And secondly, the Holy Spirit has been sent at Pentecost, and he's active in our lives. And it's by the Spirit's presence that we know the Lord Jesus with us. So as we live our lives and we think of the Lord Jesus, we don't think, oh, where is he? We just know that he's with us, because his Spirit, as part of the Godhead, is with us. So the Lord Jesus is in glory, yes, but he is at work for us in this wonderful way. So finally, a new heaven and earth. Paradise is not the end. Our disembodied spirits are not our final form. 1 Corinthians 15, which we read from earlier, we learn that we shall have new bodies, if you read later on, based in some way on the old, but wonderfully improved. I'm glad it's going to be improved. I should be glad to have good feet and straight teeth and perhaps hair. Each of you will have things that you want. And it's not just a physical appearance, I'm sure. It's also going to be a mental thing. What about those people who had limited mental ability in this world? You know, I was thinking of, some of you will know, Ivan Marin's son, Matthew, who was with us for many years. Very, very handicapped young lad. He lived actually until he was about 30, something like that. Much longer than they thought. He had a particular syndrome. Very simple-minded. Loved the Lord, loved music, loved to sing, knew about God. But he couldn't read and things like that, and yet he knew the Lord. When he's resurrected, surely God's going to put it all right. There's so many things that are going to be right when we're resurrected. As we read of Jesus in his resurrected body, we catch a glimpse of the wonderful transformation which God has in store for us. Not suggesting we shall appear and disappear. The new heaven and earth and the new earth will be just, well, new. How? I don't know. You can speculate as you lie awake at night. Perhaps it will have some of the properties of Eden, the state of the old earth before the fall. Surely we should be vegetarians, or well, perhaps we even be vegans. Who knows? But what we can be sure of is that there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no Satan, no temptation, no sin. And so as we can't guess that if you took an acorn and you hadn't ever seen an oak tree, you could not guess that a little acorn could grow to be an oak tree. Likewise, although our bodies are going to be somehow recognizable, how they're going to be different, we don't know. But one thing I think we do know, and that is that we shall sing. We shall sing praise to the Lord our God. We shall sing praise to the Lamb that was slain, who is now forever alive, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God the Son indeed. And don't worry about the things that you've not done. There's quite a nice American website about kids, what kids should be able to do before they're, 12, 13, 14, or things that they've experienced. It's quite a good list. At the other end of life, people say, I'd like to have gone to Australia or America or Machu Picchu or somewhere else. I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying the world which God has given us, beautiful as much of it is, despite the ravages of sin and sinful mankind. One thing I'd like to have done, and I discovered it was too late for various reasons, I'd like to have walked over Sydney Harbour Bridge. But I can't do that. Well, I'm never going to do that. There's one reason is I can't stand long-distance flying, and it's a long way to Australia, I'm told. And secondly, I'm too old. There's an age limit at those who can walk up over it. Does it matter? No. Whatever we may have missed out on in this life is of no importance compared to what God has prepared for those who love him. It doesn't matter whether you've got married or not, whether you've had children or not, whether you've had grandchildren or not. It's a blessing to have grandchildren. That says that in the scripture. But not everybody is given that blessing. But by comparison, none of these things is of any importance compared to one thing. There's one thing you do not want to miss out on, and that is in believing in the risen Christ and putting your faith in him. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He has given us a glimpse of what God has in store for us. And it all starts with knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead, never to die again. Do you have that assurance? Do you believe the testimony of the scriptures? Have you in your heart, or perhaps even on your knees, cried to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God? And so you have a prospect which is unspeakably wonderful. And it's all down to God's love and mercy. Do you believe that? I pray that no one will leave here tonight without that belief, that trust in our holy, loving, living Saviour. Let us pray.